We're in Ezekiel chapter 1. Israel had been in a condition of decline since the reigns of David and Solomon. And after Solomon passed off the scene, the nation had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and entered into a period of moral decline until the Assyrians were used of God to carry away the northern empire. And it left Judah still in a condition of moral decline, though they were challenged. Judah, certainly along the way, had some good kings, but continued on their course. And again, in our study in Chronicles and 2 Kings, very interesting parallels between, I think, where we are as a nation and the condition of God's people in this era. Nebuchadnezzar had been the ruler, the king in Babylon, and Babylon was an empire that was increasing in power. Assyria was dying off. There was prophecies that they would be carried away by the Babylonians before the Babylonians were really a world power. And it had come to the point now where Nebuchadnezzar's son Nebuchadnezzar was the chief general of his armies and was out on a military campaign when, of course, he got word that his father had died, and on his way back to the capital had besieged Jerusalem in 605 in the first deportation and carrying away of God's people took place, and Daniel was carried away then, probably 13, 14 years old. About 9 years later, there was the second deportation when Nebuchadnezzar, now king of Babylon, came and besieged the city again. And it was during that besiegement that Jehoiachin and Ezekiel are carried back to Babylon. It left Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had prophesied to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah to go into Babylon, not to fight the Babylonians, that if they submitted to God's plan, if they yielded and they went to Babylon and they built houses and planned to stay there, that rather than fighting against Nebuchadnezzar, that they would survive. So Ezekiel may be yielding on that second deportation. He went. And God has set up a very interesting situation at this time. Though all looked hopeless to the nation, the highest official in Babylon, beside Nebuchadnezzar himself by this time, was Daniel, politically seated on the top of the kingdom. Jeremiah was back in Judah, in Jerusalem, still prophesying judgment against the nation. And Ezekiel now is in Babylon, in the empire, north of the capital city of Babylon, on a canal area, the river Chebar, he calls it, which was a canal that went in the Euphrates. And he is basically prophesying amongst God's people that had been carried away to Babylon. So God is encouraging his people still in rebellion back in Jerusalem. God is encouraging his people, and many of them stiff-necked and in rebellion in Babylon. And God is allowing Daniel to stand next to Nebuchadnezzar and direct the affairs of the kingdom. So as bleak as all things look, it was obvious that God was still in awful tight control of everything that was going on. And this man Ezekiel would prophesy at least 22 years that we know of. That's the span the book covers. Evidently, he was 30 years old when his ministry began. So as far as we know, he prophesied at least until he was 52 years old. And his name means God strengthens. Now, he's a prophet and a priest, which is an interesting combination in the Old Testament. We're going to find he was from the priestly line. God changed his office one afternoon from a priest to a prophet. So that's an interesting combination. We see it, I believe, with Zechariah 2. David is a king and a prophet. Of course, we don't see prophet, priest, and king till Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And he exercised his prophetic ministry as he walked amongst us. He is exercising his priestly office now at the right hand of the Father and is about to exercise his kingly office when he returns to set up his kingdom. The mistake that Judah was making at this particular point in time as we start this is they're thinking, God, you're not going to allow this. This is a temporary condition until we get back to Jerusalem. Something's going to happen to take care of these wicked Babylonians and this dog Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, certainly they're more wicked than we are, so you would not allow this thing to continue. And they're presuming that because the scripture clearly teaches to whom much is given, much is required. And because Judah and Jerusalem were sinning against more light, they were sinning against more revealed truth than Nebuchadnezzar was, even though Nebuchadnezzar's sins looked greater by man's judgment. As far as God was concerned, the greater sin was being committed by Judah and Jerusalem. And I think America today, to whom much is given, much is required. And it's amazing, of course, the state of our nation and the direction that we are headed in at this point in time. So a very similar backdrop, and I'm sure there'll be parallels that you'll be able to see as we move through the book. It begins by saying this: Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So it comes out on our calendar to July 31st in 593. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, notice, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So we're introduced to Ezekiel and to his commission, by the way, the first three chapters, I think up to 3:9, we have his calling and his commission. And it's an interesting one indeed as we go through this chapter together, this first chapter, an incredible scene. He is there in captivity. It says in the 30th year, most scholars agree that it's speaking about the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, that he is 30 years old, the year that he would enter upon the priesthood, and it is in that year that God opens him up to be much more than a priest. He ends up to be God's voice to the nation. We'll see that as we go in. And he's by the river Chebar, which is actually a canal, sitting there. We don't know if he's praying, if he's thinking. And he says, as he's there, the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. Now, I don't know whether he's thinking, I can't believe this, you know, all these stiff-necked people, here I am, Lord, you know, they wouldn't listen back in Jerusalem. Now Nebuchadnezzar has the upper hand. Lord, are you going to use Daniel? We know he knows about Daniel because he'll write about Daniel later on in the prophecy. And I think he's, I would imagine he's bummed out. I would imagine he's very much like us in the sense that he is a believer. He was raised in a priestly family. He understands the ornateness of the temple that was threatened back in Jerusalem. He understood the things about the Holy of Holies, about the mercy seat and the ark, and about the cherubim on top. All of this imagery was part of Ezekiel's life, and he understood maybe even that they were a reflection of greater truths in God's kingdom. But he's sitting there now, probably trained his whole life for a particular calling, and now separated from that calling because as a priest he couldn't function that far from Jerusalem, and probably bummed out thinking all was lost. And of course, what a great time. It seems like God loves to work that way in our lives when he gets us to the point where we're 100% convinced that there's absolutely nothing we can do. Because if we're only 99% convinced and there's maybe 1% chance that we might be able to help him, we'll do it. So I think he loves to get us to a place where it's 100% obvious that we're not going to be able to worm our way out of a situation by any of our own resources or intellect. So here he is sitting by the canal Chebar, and this vision of God begins to come towards him. And it was in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. All through the book we'll find places where we can date where things are happening. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, seven times in his book, we'll read that phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. Expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, notice, and it gives his lineage, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And an interesting phrase, the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, of course, there are times in the Bible where we read about the Lord's hand being on someone's life in a positive way, that God's hand was with them, or, you know, the idea. This is a little bit of a different phrase. It literally, it's he came into the grip of God. We use a little bit more a sense of the urgency of it than just, oh yes, he was, you know, like David grew up in the fields and the hand of the Lord was upon him or something like that. This literally says he came into the grip of God. We're going to find out that ends up to be an interesting experience for Ezekiel, coming into the grip of God. And he says this then, I looked and behold. Now, he should have said, lo, behold, before he gave us this description. Behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Well, let me read on, then we'll back up, because you have to do your best to put a picture together in your mind. Not that reading on will help a lot. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces. Every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined to another, and two covered their body. So, interesting afternoon for Ezekiel as he's sitting by the river Chebar. You know why he said, behold, before he tried to describe this? It means consider a whirlwind coming. And I'm sure initially it may have looked like a storm. I came out of the building tonight to shoot home to get changed, and the sky was just black and the wind was coming. You know, you see the clouds moving. I kind of like that, you know, big boomers, lightning storms. And Judy said, oh, there's tornado warnings. I said, where? Where you live? You know, I said, oh, great. I was driving thinking, Lord, this is. Well, I wonder if it looked like this when Ezekiel started looking at it. But it changed, you know, a whirlwind. They had sown to the wind. They were reaping the whirlwind as a nation. It's coming out of the north, which was typical of judgment. And Ezekiel seeing this storm come up initially, and then he says, but there was a fire enfolding itself. I'm not sure exactly what he means, but he seems to say, in the midst of this whirlwind and black storm that's coming, he starts to see in the midst of it a fire which is enfolding itself. You know, as I read that, I kind of figure that's probably where Cecil B. DeMille tried to get that picture, you know, as the Red Sea is parting in his movie. You see how those clouds are going, kind of enfolding themselves. He sees this thing in turning on itself in the midst of it, a fire, he says, and a brightness was about it. You must have started thinking by now, what in the world? And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, so there's a glow coming out of the middle of it, out of the midst of the fire. Then he says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And creatures they are. In the book of Revelation, it calls them beasts, which gives us the wrong impression. They are a divine being. The 10th chapter clearly, and you want to read that on your own this week, goes through almost the same vision and describes them as cherubim over and over again. The cherub, a form of heavenly creature, cherubim plural. God has made a lot of interesting creatures. I remember being at the San Diego Zoo once with my wife and Joanna. It was before Mikey was born. That had to be at least 14 years ago. And we were looking at this beast who kind of had a backside like a zebra that was striped, and it looked like his head looked like a mule, and he looked like he was leftovers from about three or four different. And the two guys standing next to us happened to be zoologists. And they were talking about the impossibilities of it all. And I thought, Lord, you're so amazing. You just once in a while threw something together out of leftover parts to freak everybody out, you know. I mean, you read about the platypus or some of the creatures in God's kingdom that just astound the scientific world. And I tend to think he just once in a while threw a zinger in there to, you know, because everybody comes up with their patterns of gene frequency and dominant and recessive genes and the scientists with the revolution and all this, but just once in a while it was something that didn't fit any of the patterns or any of the molds. It was made up of too many different things that shouldn't have gone together. And I think God just smiled once in a while when he made those. Well, those are only creatures in the physical realm. That's nothing compared to some of the interesting creatures that we're about to realize and meet in the eternal realms. Read an interesting article today, and I thought I had it with me. I don't know what I did with it. It was in U.S. News and World Report about alternate realities and how, because of quantum physics and studying Einstein's writings now, that they're coming up with all these theories, and they finally discovered this, what they call top quark. There are these quarks, now they realize, which are subatomic particles that open up the field of physics to a whole new thing. And they hear scientists describing those things, how they work, and they feel that now there's at least 10 dimensions, at least. And that certain of the things we struggle with wouldn't work the way we know. And in fact, it mentions in there, sometimes we feel like the theologians are saying to us, nah, 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 nah. You know, okay, you've got the Big Bang, but what made the bang and what was there before the bang? And they said, well, it's easier to argue with them now if there was 10 dimensions, because there might have been multi-dimensions where there was something happening before the Big Bang. And the one leading physicist says, I kind of perceive it like this cosmic stew that started boiling, and as it bubbled, it produced other universes and dimensions, and I'm thinking, this is a scientific explanation, just kind of like bubbling and producing before the bang. You know, somebody turned up the burner on the gas range too high and forgot about it, then the Big Bang happened, you know, and that's how they, but it's amazing to read through their description of this, and maybe why time travel is possible, and wormholes, and you know, the whole thing, black holes, and that because of the density in the black hole. Now we know that gravity is different than we thought it was, and light is bending and going in these black holes. And of course, Stephen Hawking is a genius. He wrote, well, I don't agree with their concepts of time travel through black holes, because not only the radiation and density problem, but he said if there was a possibility of time travel through black holes and wormholes in the universe, the planet would be crowded with tourists from the future. He said it's not a scientific argument, but it, logically, he said they'd be showing up all the time. And, of course, somebody will argue something different than that. But I thought, boy, these guys have no idea. All they got to do is look in the first chapter of Ezekiel to get a load of what's going on out there in one degree or another. And I like this field of quantum physics. I like any, you know, science that's blowing science's mind. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. They kind of built like a man, I guess he's saying, because he says they had four faces, they had four wings, but their feet were straight. The idea was they were standing upright. They had straight legs, but the sole of their feet looked like a calf's foot, like a cloven hoof, and they sparkled like colored or burnished brass. Now you got to understand, this is a pivotal point in the ministry of Ezekiel. I mean, Abraham had a pivotal point in his life in Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis just tells us about it, that he came from Ur of the Chaldees. When Stephen is about to die in Acts chapter 7, and he is prophesying, his face is lit up like an angel, he tells us there that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That tends to make it a pivotal point in your life. We have, of course, Paul on the road to Damascus. That was a pivotal point in his life. We have John on Patmos with the vision that he received there. And this experience of Ezekiel now is something that drives him. It becomes a pivotal point in his life. And one of the reasons is that all of his theology is turning into reality before him. I mean, as a priest, he had a certain theology. He studied the law and the ordinances. He understood certain things about the ornateness of the temple and the way things were built, and that God had given the design to Moses for the tabernacle. God had given the design to David for the temple. But now, all of a sudden, God is letting him in on the heavenly scene that all those things are only a reflection of. And all of his theology in an instant is all of a sudden turning to the reality before his eyes. And he's seeing the cherubim that were represented over the mercy seat. He's seeing all of these things appear before his eyes. And by the time God is done with it, he'll tell us he's got to rest for 7 weeks or 7 days or something. It took him a while to recuperate after the vision. Had to take some vitamin B's and get back up again. I think all of our theology needs a turn to reality also. I think it's what's lacking in the church today. I think the church is in many portions of itself orthodox and right, but dead right. They're so right theologically. I think we should be, and I think we should study doctrine. But I'm always reminded this whole thing is a relationship. It's not a religion. And there has to be a reality in our lives of God. There has to be a knowing of Him and a sensing of His leading and a hearing of His voice and the Word of God being alive to us. And I think if that happens, we're then in a safe place where we become immune to a lot of the arguments of the world and unsaved people. I mean, if people say to you, well, how do you know you can believe the Bible? You may not be able to tell them exactly how you know. You may not be able to present an apologetic point of view, but I'll tell you this, any born-again believer knows when he reads the Word of God, he's reading the Word of God because the author has moved inside, and just like Ezekiel and just like Daniel, just like anybody, you need anybody to prove to you it's real because there ain't another book in the world like it. And you know, if you sit somewhere and read it and it comes alive and jumps off the page and slaps you in the face and you start crying, that you got the Word of God in your hand. And you may not be able to explain that, but nobody has to convince you if Jesus Christ is a reality in your life. And by the way, your theology, my theology, and I take it at least that many of us have the same theology as we talk about streets of gold and walls of jewels and we look at heaven and we look at the scene. We're going to read it in Revelation tonight too. All of our theology very soon will be turning to reality too. And what a day that'll be for all of us. Well, Ezekiel, I imagine his mouth is hanging open as he's looking at this scene. And remember now, we have the same word he had. We have the Bible. We have the record to a greater degree, but we have the same word that he had. And I wonder sometimes in his life if he looked back and said, why didn't I just believe that it meant what it said? Why did I ever struggle with any of it? Why didn't I just take it and run with it, you know? And I think there's an exhortation in that for us. But their feet were like burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings. That's interesting. On their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. All four had faces and wings. And by the way, all the reading we're doing here about wings is probably the idea where we get our imagery of angels with nice wings. Usually when we think of an angel, it's, you know, 5'3", blonde, 30 years old, with big white wings on her back and a halo. I watched part of that show last night, Angels, on television. I thought it was very New Ageist and very deceptive, and I didn't like the fact I didn't hear Jesus Christ talked about, and I imagine anybody who really saw Jesus, they changed it to God. And from my short experience with the media, I imagine there were some people sitting around last night saying, I can't believe they changed my story like that. I thought Jesus Christ was going to get the glory, you know. But there's this very deceptive thing where some folks come away, nobody has to be afraid of death. When you die, there's beautiful music, and there's a tunnel, and there's beautiful light. And you look at yourself, oh, there I am in the operating room, and oh, do I want to stay? Do I want to come back? Do I want to stay? Do I want to come back? Let me tell you something. Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light. And we're going to read in chapter 28 of Ezekiel that the tabret, the pipe, the music was founded in him. He's a specialist of beautiful music. What better messengers does he have in this new age world of people coming back from near-death experiences saying, oh, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, you don't have to be afraid. What a deception. To go into the presence of a holy God with your sins still on your account instead of washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. What a deceptive thing. If any of them had really seen eternity without Jesus, they would not have to have thought, do I want to go back or do I want to stay? But I think this is where we get our ideas of beautiful angels with wings on their back. And if they have them, that's fine. When we see angels in the scripture, they usually look like men. They're walking. They're, you know, they're mingled in amongst us. It tells in Hebrews, so many of us have entertained angels unaware. I just talked to somebody here about 3 months ago in the church. I just spent some time talking to one. I believe the story. I myself as a little child saw wide awake, laying in my bed, three of them. Interesting experience. I'd probably die of a heart attack now, but I was a little kid then. I was 5 years old, and it opened up in my bedroom. There it was, and I looked at them, and it was pretty amazing. Beautiful. But these creatures we're looking at in the scene are not angels. Gabriel seems to be an angel, the archangel, head angel. Michael is the archangel. Gabriel's an angel. But these are cherubim, and they seem to differ. And when we get to chapter 28, we'll see Satan was of this order. He was a cherub. There is in Isaiah chapter 6 the seraphim that have six wings and differ slightly and seem to be over the throne of God. We know there's going to be white horses there. There's some interesting creatures that we're going to meet in the next world when we come home. Their wings, he said. They all had faces and wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. I mean, we'll look at this and see what, hopefully, we'll try to get an idea of what he's saying. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, and on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one were joined to another, and two covered their bodies. So the scene is, here are these cherubim, four wings. Two of them cover their bodies. It seems they're in the presence of a holy God. And two of their wings stretch upward, and they touch the wings of another cherub, and they seem to form like a square with a cherubim in each corner joining their wings And then in each corner, the body of the cherubim and the four faces. Face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. So it says when they go, they don't have to turn because I got a face on every side. They don't have to go like this because whichever way they go straight. And it says they don't turn because they got somebody on that side that sees where they're going. Now, it's an interesting scene. We meet these creatures in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. And it says he places cherubims, plural there, to guard the way to the tree of life. And it's imagery that is picked up by the nation of Israel. As God gives Moses the description of the Holy of Holies in the holy place, the veil that hung there had the cherubim embroidered on it. They were guarding the way to God. And behind there was the mercy seat with the cherubim over top of it. And they related to their God as the God who dwells between the cherubim. And that was a reflection of a spiritual reality. When they set up their tent in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, they divided their encampment, 12 tribes, 3 on the east, 3 on the west, 3 on the north, and 3 on the south. The 3 on the east had Judah at their head. Judah put up their banner, and on their flag was the face of a lion. Reuben, on his flag, headed up the other 3. On the other side had the face of a man on his banner. Ephraim, on the north, I believe, had the face of the ox on his banner as he headed up 3 tribes camp there. And on the south side was Dan, and they had the face of an eagle on their banner. So even the camp of Israel around the tabernacle where the presence of God was, on their encampment, on their flags that represented their tribes, was the face of a man, the face of an eagle, an ox, and a man. Just interesting to see that imagery all the way through. Of course, we're in the Gospels on Sunday now, and we see those faces in the 4 Gospels. Matthew represents Jesus Christ to the Jew, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark represents Jesus Christ the servant, come not to be served, but to serve, and lay down his life for ransom for many, the face of the ox. Luke, the physician, portrays Jesus the man, the humanity, the face of the man. And of course, John portrays the deity all through his gospel, the face of an eagle. And early Christian scholars tell us that the early church understood on their meeting places as persecution began, they'd either have the ichthus carved on the outside or the 4 faces of the cherubim. They understood it was a place where Christians met, and they understood that Christ was reflected in the 4 Gospels that way. And of course, all the way to the book of Revelation, when we see the same scene described, we have it. I'm going to read, before we go on, from Isaiah 6, where it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled." It goes on to describe Isaiah's response, of course, as I said, "Woe is me, I am undone." And you would too in the same circumstances. Here is John's description in Patmos. He says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet talking with me, said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and as a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment." And that is the difference between all the Old Testament visions of the scene and the one in the New Testament, is the 24 elders around the throne. Daniel didn't see him, Ezekiel didn't see him, Isaiah didn't see him, John saw him, because I believe they represent the church. They had on their head crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were the four creatures full of eyes. And take note of these things, before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne. They worship him that lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before his throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, we'll find small discrepancies. Do the cherubim, are they the same as the seraphim? Do they have six wings? Do they have four wings? Do each of them have four faces, or do the four of them represent four faces? You see, the thing is, when God takes you out of the natural and opens up the supernatural and thrusts you into a scene like this, you come out of it thinking, did they have four wings or did they have six wings? I saw the face of a man, an eagle, an ox, and a lion. Was did I see four of them, 16 of them, or four of them? Or, you know, I mean, there's a, you can tell they saw the same thing. And you can also tell they're having the same problem getting across to us. But we certainly get a picture of what is ahead of us in our spiritual journey. These creatures standing here, he says, Ezekiel, with their wings touching, forming a square, each of them having four faces, and their faces and their wings, they stretch upward, two of them, verse 11, two wings, every one were joined to another, and two covered their bodies. Now just try to imagine. Don't pretend you know, just try to imagine. None of us will pretend we know. And they went, everyone, straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. He doesn't bother to tell us what Spirit he's talking about. He just says whither the Spirit was to go. They went. They turned not when they went. Because they get the four faces, they don't have to. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. I've got a fireplace at home, and I love to sit there and look at those coals when they're just glowing. And like the appearance of lamps. He's trying to describe something to us. It went up and down. He doesn't bother to tell us what it is. It went up and down among the living creatures. What did? Ezekiel, please. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. There's a lot going on here. The living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So the four living creatures that didn't turn, that formed a square, were glowing, kind of looked like they had lightning shooting out of them, and they were shooting around faster than you could really look at them, and they're traveling like the appearance of lightning, zipping all around. You know, Paul, when he was caught up to paradise, he said, I saw things that it was not lawful to speak. Paul just said, it would be a crime for me to try to tell you what I saw. He was the pragmatist. He was one of the brilliant writers of the scripture. And his description of paradise were there were things there that were unspeakable. You could not put them in human language. Ezekiel is describing these scenes that he had seen shadows of raised as a priest. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. So it seems that every cherubim had a wheel next to him on the ground. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, a gold green, a yellowish green. And they four had one likeness, the wheels that is. Their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel It's kind of like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. You know what I mean? No, Ezekiel, we don't know anything you're saying up until this point. Were the two wheels at 90 degrees? Was one wheel this way and one wheel this way in the middle of it? Were they both the same way? So what he says so far is he's sitting by the river Chebar, minding his own business, and there starts to come a whirlwind from the north. And as it comes, he starts to notice that the center of it is glowing. So he starts to take a closer look as it gets closer to him. You would naturally do that. And he says he saw in the midst of the glowing a fire that was burning in on itself. And in the midst of the fire, he saw four creatures. They were built and constructed like a man. They stood upright. But instead of having feet, they had the cloven hooves of one of the clean animals in the scripture. And they were burning like burnished brass, glowing and burning. And as they got closer, by now I'm sure he's going, you know, he sees that all four of them have four faces, the face of a man, an eagle, a lion, and an ox. And all four of them had four wings, two of them covering their bodies and two of them stretched out like on a 90. And the tips of their wings were touching towards each other. And the creatures themselves were glowing, he says. And there was shooting out of the middle of the scene what looked like lightning. And as they went, they kept straight forward. They didn't have to turn. They just went in whatever direction they went in, he says. And he says their going was like lightning. So the poor Ezekiel, you know, it says the living creatures ran and returned as, not they weren't lightning, but as he appears them. So as he's sitting here, he's seeing, and then he's noticing in the midst of this scene that each of the cherubim have a wheel next to him. And he said the wheel was kind of like a wheel within a wheel. And this thing is racing around him now by the river Chebar. Now, this is amazing. This is beautiful and it's awesome. When they went, verse 17. You're going to see him struggle in trying to get this to us. When they went upon their four sides. Whose four sides? They turned not when they went. As for their King James rings, it's the rims. And he's talking about the wheels. And most scholars feel this is the chariot of God. As for their rims, the rims of the wheels, they were so high that they were terrible. These are not little things. As he looks up, the rim of these wheels goes so high up into the sky, he said it's awesome. It was terrible, the appearance. It was dreadful. And not only that, their rims were full of eyes. Round about the four of them. I imagine he means the cherubim there. Now he's trying to describe, I believe, in some ways, the omnipresence of God. God being everywhere at one time. The omniscience of God. God knowing everything at one time. Seeing everything at one time. Imagine trying to put that into terms. These are reflections of truths that we will see as we stand around the throne of God. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. He's doing his best. Imagine this thing racing around. When these went. And when those stood, these stood. You know, let me tell you something. I am not laughing at this scene because I would be struck dead if I saw it. I'm laughing at Ezekiel's struggle to communicate to us the magnitude and the beauty and the power of what it is that he's witnessing. I can't imagine. I cannot imagine. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. Now, I imagine he's looking at the sea of glass and fire that we see in the book of Revelation. And evidently, these cherubim have come down into the earthly scene, the chariot of God for him, the witness. And instead of being above the sea of glass as they are when we're up in heaven around the throne of God, they have come down. And yet, so awesome and so high and so terrible is the scene that he sees a reflection of the firmament from the light underneath of it as this thing is racing by. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one towards the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side. Everyone had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings. Listen to him try to describe this. It was like the noise of great waters, or as the voice of the Almighty. It was kind of like speech, but it was like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, then they let their wings down. Now, what you see, he can't say to us, it sounded like a jet engine, because he didn't know what a jet engine was. He can't say it sounded like a locomotive or it sounded like an atomic bomb going off. He's saying it sounded like a waterfall, like a mighty rushing river, or like the voice of God itself. It was kind of like vocal. It was kind of like a voice, like words, but it was like the sound of an army, too. He's trying to communicate. This is the sound of their wings. God hasn't said anything yet. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, and they stood and had let down their wings. Now, by the way, as we look at this scene, again, I want you to, at least in your mind, realize that what is being described are the cherubim of God. And the reason I'm saying that is because we read things like von Doniger's book, The Chariots of the Gods, and he'll take the time in his book to tell us, well, Ezekiel's vision was of flying saucers. Ezekiel's vision, he only read the first chapter, von Doniger, where Ezekiel describes it and doesn't bother to tell us who they are. If he'd go into the 10th chapter, he gives us the same vision, by the way, all the way through, says they were cherubim. They was not flying saucers. But this whole area of UFO phenomenon, by the way, I think may end up to be very deceptive before this whole program is over. I think at this point, anybody who believes in evolution is still in the dark ages. As scientists tell us more and more about the digital, the code in the DNA, we know that it's a digital code. We know it's an impossibility for there to be any kind of mutation between species. It just has become more and more evident that that's out the window. And if I was unsaved at this point in my life, it would be much easier for me to believe that a more advanced form of life had come here and colonized Earth at some point. Now, and we see it in these movies like Hangar 18, if you remember that, supposedly about one of the UFOs that the Air Force had at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in Ohio that was in Hangar 18, which was a special hangar. And everything now, I guess, has been moved to Groom Lake in Northern California, wherever it is. But in the film, they describe this code inside of the cockpit, or whatever you would call it, the control room. And as they broke down the code, the message was that they had come here thousands of years ago, and that the missing link was not down between us and the monkey. The missing link was the people in the spaceship who came here and had some godless relationship with the higher apes on the planet, and that produced us. We're kind of a Not as high as the saucer people, but a little higher than the monkeys. You know. It sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds more plausible than evolution. Don't laugh. A lot of people may be deceived by it before it's over. I remember when the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind came out. And as a Christian at that point in time, I was amazed as I watched and saw the continual references to Scripture, to the Lord, all the way through the movie. Very subtle. I remember that Richard Dreyfuss was written up as they advertised the movie as a modern-day Saul of Tarsus, seeing the light on the road. It was amazing that whenever the saucer was in the area, they always showed the refrigerator blowing open. They always showed the mailboxes blowing open. You know, I think pointing to the tomb with the stone rolling away. It was amazing that as he was in his living room and he's saying to his kids, come on, kids, it's bedtime before the saucers come the first time. The kids are saying, Dad, we're watching the Ten Commandments. Can't we watch the Ten Commandments? He said, you can watch the first four, then you're going to bed. And in the background is the television, and you're seeing the scene from Cecil B. DeMille with the clouds swirling and the sea ready to part. Then every time in the movie the saucers came, they showed the clouds doing the very same thing. There's one point where he says, what could cause 12 people to be willing to give up their lives, to believe in something so strong? Of course, talking about the apostles. When Richard Dreyfuss was building out of mashed potatoes or something on this mountain, you know, the Devil's Tower, in the background on the television, there's a Budweiser beer commercial on singing, the King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming, all the way through the movies to where this huge city comes down from the sky at the end with the trumpet blast. You know, all the way through the movie, there were these insinuations that bothered me. As we look at the description of these cherubim with the wheels next to them and the wheel within the wheel and the eyes round about the edge of the wheel, remember in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to read about Satan, and it says he was of the highest order of cherub and he fell. And we know he led one third of the host of heaven, we presume with him in his fall. And not only are there heavenly cherubim, glorified cherubim, the Bible teaches there is a fallen order of cherubim. And no doubt they have the appearance of a wheel within a wheel and so forth. And I think we're seeing nothing more than a demonic counterfeit that would take human hearts away from their hope in Jesus Christ and lead it in another direction. I'd be aware. Bill Allner in his book quotes all the messages that they have interpreted from these supposedly the messages given and how anti-God and anti-Christ they are. It's very interesting. Above the firmament, Ezekiel goes, that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire, blue, beautiful. And upon the likeness of the throne was, you know, he says, upon something that looked like a throne was something that looked like a man. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as of the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, and as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Now remember John, when he gives us the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he says his face shone like the sun in its strength, and his breast was girt about with a golden girdle that shone like fire, and that his feet were like burnished brass again. So obvious, they're seeing the same thing. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, verse 27, from the appearance of his loin upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and had the brightness round about it. And as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. He saw an awful lot of details before he went down, I'll tell you that. Imagine if he'd have stood around for a long time looking at it. This is what he gives us from taking a look at it and falling down. And I heard a voice of one that spake. He said unto me, Son of Man. Ezekiel refers to himself 93 times in his book as the Son of Man. It isn't the same term Jesus uses, Son of Man, for himself in the Gospels. It's pointing at his humanity all the way through. And obviously this voice would come from this throne, from this scene, reminding him of his humanity. Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. Ezekiel could have never done that himself. Set me upon my feet that I heard him that spake unto me. So a remarkable scene. As he falls on his face, he hears the voice. The voice says, Son of Man, stand on your feet. I'm going to speak with you. And he says, as he said it, his word was life. The Spirit entered into me and picked me up and stood me upon my feet. Now, God's calling is God's enabling. If God calls you to stand, he stands you. If God calls you as a missionary, he'll get you there. As he calls you an evangelist, he equips you to do that work. His calling is his enabling. And it's always so through the Scripture. And he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Now, here's one of the amazing things about God. All through this and all through Jeremiah, he's going to say how rebellious they are. And yet he continues to speak to them. You know, if I was God, I'd have just run that chariot through Israel a few times. That would have got everybody in line. You know, what would you do? I mean, if they're down there, sacrificing their babies, they're living godless, they've turned to idols, all the stuff they're doing, wouldn't you just like to rev that chariot up and go through there a few times, have people laying on the ground, you know? But amazing that the Lord continues to speak. He uses a man. He sends Ezekiel into the midst to talk to them. Of his covenant, of his love. The first 20-some chapters, Ezekiel's going to talk about judgment when word finally comes from Jerusalem. And they don't believe him because they think they're going to go back. Word finally comes, Jerusalem is leveled. Then his prophecy begins to change and he begins to look toward the future more and starts calling into view the things that God is showing him about the future restoration and the hope of the nation. So it's an amazing, amazing set of prophecies. And it's amazing that God, as he says to him, go speak to them here. He says, the rebellious nation, they've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even to this day. They're impudent children. They're stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now, by the way, this term, Lord God, is Ezekiel's term, the sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. 217 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's only 103 times in the rest of the Old Testament combined. So this is, after this opening vision, you would tend to call him the sovereign Lord. And it's his term all the way through. And God is sovereign. He's got Daniel on the throne next to Nebuchadnezzar. He's got Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. He's got Ezekiel in the river Chebar. He's got a nation that he's judging that will be scattered through all the nations of the earth. And a nation that would be reborn again in 1948 and become the center of the politics of man. And Jerusalem and Israel that would one day, long in the future, and Ezekiel prophesies, become the stumbling block of all the nations of the world. And a day when the heavens will split open and Jesus Christ will come back through the heavens and set his foot on the Mount of Olives and take up his throne in Jerusalem, he's the sovereign Lord. Nothing's going to stop that. And let me tell you something. Ezekiel's mind is blown when he looks at the cherubim. And ours will be too. Well, let me tell you how amazing God is. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when the cherubim look at God, their minds are blown. All four of them. However awesome they are, you got to do something to freak out one of these creatures. Because they've obviously grown up seeing some strange things. But when they look at the Lord, they are freaked out. And it says, they cease not to cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come." They cannot refrain themselves when they look at the presence of the Lord. So as amazing as cherubim are, we ain't seen nothing yet. No wonder in none of these scenes is there really an in-depth description of the one on the throne. John takes a shot at it in Revelation when he says, "I turned to see the line of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb as it has been slain." And he said, "In the midst of the throne, I saw a sacrificed lamb in the condition of having been slaughtered." Isn't that an interesting sight of the sovereign Lord? God says to Ezekiel here, "Go and say, thus saith the Lord God." By the way, in Ezekiel's day, that could cost you your life. Because the law had said, if any man comes to you as a prophet and says, "Thus saith the Lord," if every word he speaks does not come true to the jot and tittle, take him out and stone him and kill him. Because when I send a man, everything he says happens. Now, if we still held that rule today, and we don't, obviously, National Enquirer and those magazines would have said goodbye to Gene Dixon years ago. You know, the psychic hotline would have gone out of business. And it will. It'd have been sooner. It was a costlier proposition in those days to stand up and speak for God. There weren't as many phonies around like there are today in this land, filled with false prophets speaking about prosperity and everything else in the world except what God has called us to see, which is Jesus Christ crucified. It's easy to be a phony these days. You can prosper. In those days, you were stoned for being a phony. But much costlier to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord."